Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indeed you are great and greatly to be praised. You deserve the praise and the adoration of all people. And we are thankful that you have called us to worship you, that you have granted us your Spirit and your Word by which we might know you. Father, we pray that as we have gathered for worship, you will strengthen us so that we may worship in spirit and in truth. And as we sit at your feet, Father, we pray that you will open our hearts, our minds, our ears, that we may be able to hear what you have to say to us in your word, that we may thus know more about you, know more about the salvation that you have given to us, that you are working out for us, and that you will complete in us. Father, we pray that we may be attentive. We have willing spirits, but the flesh is weak. And so we pray that you will give us strength, that we might be attentive to what you have to say to us. Keep us from straying thoughts and from sleepiness. Bless him who brings your word, that he may bring it in clarity of both thought and expression. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading, once again, is from James chapter 1, and we'll read again the first 18 verses. As the apostle says, this may seem a little tedious sometimes to be repetitive, but it is good for us that we go through this again and again. And for me, I go through here and I think, I forgot that part. I didn't deal with that subject, but let us hear the word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And then this is our text. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us. Dear people of God, called to be saints, this morning we considered the blessing of a God who is forever faithful to who he is, to his character, that he never changes, but he is perpetually a loving Father, a gracious Savior, our Comforter, working in everything for the good of those who love him. In this world, in our various trials and our various tribulations, with all the accompanying temptations that come along with it, it is comforting to know that we have a God who's always forgiving, always loving, and always pulling us toward himself, into his gracious fellowship, a fellowship he desires to enjoy with us for all eternity. This gracious giving character of God is emphasized in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And the ESV, I just want to read that because in some parts it's a little clearer. In other parts, I like the NIV better. But in the first part, the ESV is better. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As we understand, James here is helping Christians dispersed throughout the nations, pilgrims, who are facing various trials, various difficulties in this world. And he is contrasting God with the various idols of this world, the things that our desires can lead us to. He says, here is what God is like. God is not like that man that we read about in verse 8, who's tossed to and fro. God is forever faithful. He continues that contrast, telling us that while our sinful desires bring forth death, God, the creator of lights, who is forever faithful, sovereignly gives light and life. James reminds us that God is the one who reconciles us to himself. And I want to point out how much James is a book about grace. It's a book about the gospel. A lot of people think it's a book about works. James is all about works. But I trust that in this series we've seen he really emphasizes faith, faith in God who saves us by grace. We're going to be talking later on. The elders have me back to preach, and I finish the series on James. Then we're going to talk about the place of works. But here in this chapter, before we even get to that talk of work, he's reminding us that salvation, the salvation that has been given to us, is all of God. He chose to give us, or as the ESV puts it, of his own will, he brought us forth. Of his own will, he brought us forth. That's the sovereign grace that you find on every page of the Bible. It's not because of us. It's not because we are so smart that we could grasp this and believe it. It's not because we, in some way, did something to deserve salvation. It's not because, well, we happen to go to this church. It has good sermons, and it has a good education program, and we do all the right things here. And we have a great fellowship here. That's not why we're saved. God uses means, for sure. The word, the sacraments, prayer, the fellowship of believers. But at the end of the day, the only reason we are saved is because of his own will. From before the foundation of the world, he in time brought us forth. That's it, isn't it? You could say it in very simple words. God saves sinners. It's not, hey, sinners, there's some salvation possible for you over here. It's not what James is saying. Just as long as you do something about it, you can have it. No. Of his own will, God brought us forth. God saves sinners. James wants us to understand this in the midst of our trials. God, of his own will, is bringing us forth. God's grace to us in Christ is primary. What he has done for us on our behalf, how he has acted in history sovereignly to care for us, to take us out of our state of sin and misery, and to usher us into, every day again, newness of life. This is God who of his own will has brought us forth. And we're still children, and he's still in the process of bringing us forth. The promise of the gospel is that it is in Christ, by God's will, there is life. There will be one day, in fact, a new heaven and a new earth. Have you ever had one of those days where you just wish you could start all over again? God says, I am always giving you fresh starts, giving newness of life where your sin brings forth death. Mercies are new every morning. Why is God so gracious? Why is he so giving toward us? That's who he is. That's his glorious character. Why did he choose to bring us forth? I don't have an answer to that other than to say it's of his own will and it's for his glory. But it's a glorious truth, isn't it? And we shouldn't be twisting our minds up in knots as to why did God choose to save us and come to us in his sovereign grace. What it should do instead of twisting us up in knots is make us smile and fall down on our faces in worship that he would do this for us. We sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Those verses should be sweet. That's a sweet sentiment. He brought us forth. He did it. This is the God who acts. And as we saw this morning, he doesn't change. He's got this perfect plan from before the foundation of the world. And his plan includes saving failures and wrecks like you, like me. And he's saving us into all eternity. Now that's amazing grace. Rejoice in that. But notice the means of this. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We put a lot of emphasis on preaching here. Why do we do that? Why do we sponsor a book table? Books are almost on the way out. Why do we sponsor a book table on the 4th of July? Why do we get involved at the pregnancy center, or before COVID brought it to an end, in the prisons, or some are still involved in prison ministry? Why do we support missionaries? Why do we support church planters? Why are we taking an offering for Christ for Russia? Because the Word brings forth life. Now, we have desires. All of us have desires. And our desires are making us think about things that have the power to say, if we trust this thing, if we do this thing, if we get this thing, then I will be happy, then I will be fulfilled, then life will be good. We have desires. So we always think somebody, someone, something is going to make us happy. See, there's power in desire. But you want to know where true power is found? It's in the pages of God's Word. It's a book, but it's a living Word. It's the Word of truth. And that language, Word of truth, means everything He has revealed, including everything that James is writing here. It's everything that God has given us for life and for godliness. This is the means that God uses to save us, for it tells us of Jesus. And this is why He uses the foolishness of preaching to save sinners. What James says here is very simple. How are we saved? Through the Word. How do we hear the Word? The primary means, according to Romans, is that the Word of God is preached. Through the Word, we hear Christ speaking to us. We hear Him, we believe Him, and we are saved by Him, because God chose us of His own will to be brought forth through the Word. That's why we spend so much time with the Bible, not only in preaching, but we have Bible studies. We study the content of the Word in catechism classes. We have our own devotions. That's why we give so much to support missionaries and those who support missionaries in their work. Who's going to save Muslims? What is going to save people who have no interest at present in God or in His people, or don't even know about Him? Is it going to be all of our clever designs? Our programs? Absolutely not. Should we be thinking carefully? Should we be thinking strategically as to how to get the Word out? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, the only reason anybody gets saved is because God works His sovereign grace through the Word given. James says that's how He saves, through the Word of truth. That's what Peter says in chapter 1. That's what Paul says in Romans. And now get this. The purpose of God's willing to bring us forth, to bring us to new birth, by the instrument of the Word, is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now that is a marvelous phrase. It's significant language. First fruits. We know that that's the first part of the crop. And the first part, or the firstborn of animals, and the firstborn of people. And what was so significant about that? The first fruits, the firstborn, belonged to God. And it also spoke of further harvest. This was just the firstborn, or the first fruits. The term takes on a deeper meaning in the prophets who spoke of Israel as being the first fruits of God's harvest, in the sense that they were holy unto the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 2. They were the first of all of the nations that God gathered unto himself. But the Apostle Paul takes this language and he applies it to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. And now James here says, Christians are the first fruits of all creatures, or more properly, of all creation. You say, well, who's right? Were the Israelites first fruits? Was Christ the first fruits? Are we the first fruits? Who's right? Well, all are right in its proper context, of course. Because Jesus Christ took on flesh for his people, Old and New Testament alike, he gave his life and rose from the dead, the first fruit to do so. Of all that were going to be raised up, Jesus was the first. Because of that, all of those who are in Jesus Christ by faith are being gathered in. In him, that's Paul's description of our relationship to Christ. We are in him. In him, the Old Testament believers, and in him, we are united to Christ by faith, so that we are raised up with him and we are part of these first fruits, holy, dedicated to the Lord. And a picture of a greater harvest yet to come. It's a harvest that began at the day of resurrection. It's a structure of hope that we have in the New Testament. It's something that James is picking up on here. Three steps. We need hope during the midst of trials. That's what he's talking about here. Desires are welling up within us. He's talked about that. And these desires are promising us satisfaction. They're promising us security. They're promising deliverance from one thing or the other. And James says, don't have anything to do with those, because they will not give you in the end what you need. Accept no substitutes. You are in Jesus the first fruits of what God is doing in the world. You are a people devoted to the Lord. And he says, if you want to know how to have hope, here's a threefold structure. You look back to Jesus, the first fruits. We always do that here. We look to the cross. We look to the resurrection. We look to the ascension. We look to him reigning in glory. We're always looking back to Jesus. That's why the apostle spends so much time speaking, of course, of the resurrection, and about him being raised in glory and seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's why James uses the first fruits language. That's the first step. We look back to Christ. Second, we consider in the present our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are in him, and in him we enjoy God's inexhaustible grace that never changes. He is the Father of lights who continuously gives to bring us into his life and freedom. And the third step is that we look forward to the day when the harvest is complete. We are devoted to Christ, but there's a greater harvest, and it's coming. Jesus said, the Son of Man will send out his angels to the four winds, and they will begin to reap the harvest. Well, that's not just happening at the end. That's already begun, that reaping of the harvest. We actually are living in the middle of that harvesting. God looks at all of Christians with all of our flaws, with all of our wrong responses to trials, with all of our flawed desires, and he says, this is the crop, this is the first fruit that is devoted to me. Then Christ, I see them and I love them. He is bringing us forth of his own will. He is working in our lives. He's working through our trials. He's recalibrating our desires so that we will desire a better harvest than all of our sinful desires will ever bring us, which is namely death. You see, everything else cheats us of life. There are no first fruits in sin. The wages of sin is death. God is reaping in us a harvest of righteousness through Jesus Christ by faith alone in him through all of us. And there's a further dimension we must understand. James says we are the first fruits of all he created. And this is something we often forget. And that is that God's love is not just so that he can save us out of this world and he can zap the world into smithereens when we're out. And we're going to go live in the skies. Now, from the very beginning, God took pleasure in all that he had made. And he has made a promise to renew everything. We will live in the renewed heavens and earth. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. 4, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Waiting for the full harvest to be coming. He's waiting for all these sons of God to be brought forth. For the creation was subjected to frustration by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought forth into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The creation is looking forward to the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is that of which Paul speaks in a great chapter on election, Ephesians 1, when he explains that God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And this is what Peter is talking about when he says we are looking forward to a new. And the word literally is, in Greek there are two words for new, and the word is literally new to you, renewed, heavens and earth. Through Christ, once God's people scattered across the face of this earth, are gathered in, then all things will be made new. And as we go through our trials, we must see that we are part of this great plan of God to make all things new. And we, brothers and sisters, are but the first fruits of all creation. That perspective adds meaning, adds hope, doesn't it? We see this world, some people would say, going to hell in a handbasket. It's not. God has a purpose, and his purpose will not be thwarted. And I think it's an amazing thing that we, of his own will, is bringing us forth to be part of the renewed heavens and earth. Fantastic. So, what do we take away from all this? Well, God's grace is fantastically sufficient. It's amazing. You know, all of us, we tend to run after sinful desires because, again, they promise to meet a need. Why do we sometimes run so hard after the approval of people? Well, because it meets a need in us. We want people to like us. And we think that if people like us, life is then great because people like us. And it's really self-centered. We like money. Why do we people like money so much? Well, because money gives security. And money gives us the potential of getting lots of stuff. Why? We want lots of stuff. Well, because it makes us feel good. And again, it tends to be self-centered. And sometimes we go through life and say, if only I had a boyfriend, if only I had a girlfriend, if only I had a wife or a husband. And then we find out, well, they don't meet all our needs. And then maybe if I had a different one. You know? And we can keep going. All our desires promise to meet a need. And for all the many ways in which they show up in our lives, they have one thing in common. They are shouting to us every day, God's grace is not sufficient for you. You need other things first. What the devil was tempting Jesus with in the temptation. Look at these stones. They could have come on bread. And Jesus says, no. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. James here says, God's grace in Jesus Christ is the only thing that is sufficient to satisfy our every need. It's the only thing that can meet our deepest needs. And it is in Christ that all our needs are satisfied. It is in Christ, when we understand and are knowing him fully, that we can find meaning in interpersonal relationships. Not because they're pleasing me, but because I understand I'm here to serve them. And through them, to give God the glory. Look at it this way. All the idols we chase end up killing us through our desires. Only the gospel shows us a God who dies to change our desires to be for him. Everything else kills us through desires. The gospel shows us a God who dies to change our desires to be for Christ. In whom, you see, all things are ours. The fullness of heaven and earth, our inheritance. What he is up to in our lives tonight and all the many different circumstances that we are finding ourselves. He is drawing us to himself. He's bringing us forth. And he's saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have given your time chasing other lovers, and they are failing to satisfy you. I am pursuing you. I sent Jesus to the cross, to the point of death, and raised him to glory, and sent the Spirit, and gave my word to you so that you could have new life. And as your heart changes, your habits and your desires and your life, they will change too. In Christ, they will change. The only thing that changes a sinful desire is to have a greater desire for what is greatest, and that is Jesus. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the cross, that can crush our petty little life-stealing, death-dealing desires that entrap us, enslave us, and make our lives dull, make our worship dull, make us indifferent about the gospel, make us grumpy and irritated. And God says, I am enough. Look to me. I am enough. When you learn about me, you will realize you don't need to desire anything else because I am the only one who can meet your needs. And you're thinking, really? Really? Do I really trust that kind of a promise? Can I shift my trust from what I can see and touch, taste, to hope in a new heavens, and a new earth, and an eternal fellowship with God? Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you life. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now note this. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The abundance of life. And then I'll add to that, the beauty in marriage, the beauty in relationships, the beauty of Christian fellowship is found in Christ. But only after we've abandoned all for Christ. And when we understand that, what does that do? When we begin to grasp the generous nature of God who is bringing us forth to enjoy forever the abundance of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, it ought to do a few things. Do you ever struggle with impatience? I guess it's a silly question, but we all do. Because we all want things to be on our timetable. Sometimes we think we know better how to run our lives and the world than God does. But if we understand God's work, if we understand God's generous grace, if we realize that no matter in Christ, No matter how often we fail, he still pursues us. He never gives up. He is patient with you and with me. Then that will make us a little bit more patient with each other when we're not so perfect. Don't give up on a person who you think is a lost cause, whether it's a family member, a friend, a co-worker. You might be that person tonight. And we're not going to give up on each other. Why not? Because Christians don't give up on anybody. Because they know the sovereignty of grace is what alone has saved them. And they have no claim to this salvation other than God's gift of grace. And they know that that grace can save and change anybody, anywhere, at any time, through the power of the Word and the application of the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, we can be incredibly patient, can't we? With each other. God isn't finished with us yet either. And it's a perspective that should make us more outward focus rather than inward focus, because idols tend to make us inward focus. What's going to satisfy me? What's going to please me? Trials tend to make us to be self-absorbed. When we go through trials, we want people to look what I'm going through. Woe is me. We like to have people dwell on our troubles and support and help me. But when we remember what God is really doing in our trials, and we are part of the first fruits of all creation, the focus begins to shift. Then we seek to help others gain the same vision. We are sympathetic to each other in our trials, but we seek to help others gain this vision, to look to God and find the same hope in the vision that we have. Our light, our momentary struggles are achieving for us a far greater glory. We fix our eyes on what is unseen, not on what is seen, because we understand that what is unseen is eternal. When we understand that God is gracious, is there anything more amazing to tell people? When you watch what happens, you watch the news, another week of headlines that are absolutely appalling, and you wonder, well, where is things going to go next? And you think, well, what do people need in order to bring them to their senses? What they need to know is, of course, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we have that story. There is no other God who dies to change people's desires and to give them the hope of life eternal. There is only one way of salvation. Nobody invents an idol that's gracious. Idols only enslave. Desires only enslave. That's why this is so important. That's why we need to be outward focused. When that happens, and it happens in a community like this of believers, then it's a marvelous thing. When we understand the gospel of God's generosity, of his grace, we become a lot more willing to enter into the mess of other people's lives. The problem is, of course, we don't like other people to know our mess. We want people to think we have it all together. Everything is under control. Yet the gospel is, we don't have everything under control. Everything isn't fine. If we understand what the gospel is saying about us, it makes us see our mess in its reality, and it makes us see what Jesus has done to make us whole, and that makes us willing to enter into other people's mess with humility and with boldness. Humility because when we go to someone whose life is breaking apart, our response is not one of condemnation, but it's of sharing in the mess because we too are saved by grace alone. All of us are capable of any sin, and it's only because of the generous nature of God who's shown us mercy that we still have grace to give. We can go and talk to each other and minister to each other with boldness because we have the expectation that through the Word and Spirit, God will work as He has worked in us. Do we believe that? Do we believe that nobody's gone too far for God to work? The God who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, who has planned everything from before the foundation of the world, everything from our next breath to the course of the galaxies? Do you think we ought to be expectant that He will act and work according to His good purposes? Generous grace always changes us. It changes churches. It changes individuals. It changes societies. How we live together. And it will one day renew this groaning creation into an eternal dwelling place for God with His people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your generous grace. Thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. You gave us your best when we gave us your worst. Thank you for the knowledge that we will never exhaust your patience or your care. Thank you that you never will abandon us, but that according to your eternal plan, you will bring us forth. We are the first fruits of the creation. Bless us.